Would you please turn then for our sermon to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 20. And we will read for our sermon text, Matthew 20, verses 1 through 16. People of God, hear again the Word of God. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And when he went about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you." So they went. Again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, "Why have you been standing here all day?" They said to him, "Because no one hired us." He said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right you will receive." So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, "Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first." And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day." But he answered one of them and said, "Friend, I do you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good?" So the last will be first, and the first last. For many are called, but few are chosen. So we have here, obviously, a parable. The parable of the workers in the vineyard. And since it's been a while since we've considered a parable, I thought it would be worthwhile remembering how it is that we're to interpret parables. A lot of nonsense has been spread and gone on with regard to interpreting parables. Probably no other genre of biblical literature is more abused and misused than parables, with except maybe the possibility of prophecy. Just a lot of nonsense has gone on as far as interpreting parables. But the easiest way, the clearest way to understand them and how to interpret them is just by understanding the word itself. And we've covered this ground before, I know, but I thought it would just be good for a refresher. It's made up of two Greek roots, primarily. The first one is para, meaning alongside of or beside, right? And we're familiar with this prefix in words like paralegal, right? Which are people who come alongside of or work beside those who are in the legal profession. And we also have the word paramedic. And these are people who come alongside of or work beside of those who work in the medical profession, right? So that's the first word, para, meaning alongside of or beside. The second part of the word is balo, which means to throw. Okay, so you put these two words together and it means to throw something alongside of something else. That's what Jesus is doing with the parables. He's throwing them alongside of something else. And what he's throwing them alongside of is a point of doctrine, a point of application that he wants to illustrate and emphasize. And that's the other most important thing to remember about a parable. They are about one thing. This is probably where the most people go astray in reading and interpreting and understanding the parables. They want to find in every single minute detail some hidden spiritual meaning, okay? That would make them an allegory, right? These are not allegories. Pilgrim's Progress is an allegory, right? Every person, every conversation, every event, every symbol has some other spiritual meaning to it. That's not the case with a parable. A parable is not an allegory. There is one thing that Jesus is getting at. There's one point he's emphasizing. There's one thing he's throwing this illustration beside to emphasize. So once we understand what that one thing is, The whole parable opens itself up to us, and the meaning of it and the powerfulness of it, the vividness of it, emerges from the text. So, what's the doctrine? What's the single point that he's addressing in this parable? He throws this story of the workers in the vineyard alongside of some specific point of doctrine or application that he's trying to get at. So what is it? Well, you can pick this up right from verse 1, where it's the beginning of the verse is 4, right? Which tells us clearly that what's said before this has to be understood. So to get the meaning of this, to get the point that Jesus is driving at, we have to go back to chapter 19, verse 23. So let us do that. Let's go back to chapter 19, and we'll read verses 23 through 30 of 19. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then Peter answered and said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or mother, or father, or wife, or children, or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." So what Jesus is getting at, what he's addressing in the parable that we read, is brought out in verse 27 of that exchange, when Peter answered and said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" The context of this, Peter just heard Jesus' interaction with the so-called rich young ruler. He heard Jesus say to this young man, "You need to go sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and then come and follow me, and you will have treasure in heaven." So Peter hears this, and he thinks to himself, "Okay, that's how it works then. That's how this whole thing works. That's the system of commerce. That's the coinage of the realm of the kingdom of God. I sacrifice and I get this. I give this, I do this, I give up that, I sacrifice this, and God gives me this." That's how it works. Clearly, that's what Jesus is saying to this man, so that's how it works. Peter picks up on this, and he thinks, this is how we make our purchases in the kingdom of God. This is how things are managed in the kingdom of God. There's a one for one here. I give this, God gives this. I've given all, so now what's in it for me? This is what he's thinking. He's thinking, this is the coinage of trade in the kingdom of God. My sacrifices, my works, my efforts, this is what God repays throughout my life. So he's assuming, essentially, that things work in the kingdom of God just as they work in the kingdom of men. This is how it works in our world, right? I mean, this is how we think because this is how it works. There is this one-to-one correlation. This is how we trade. This is the coinage of our day-to-day lives, right? We give, we get. We give a dollar, we get a dollar's worth of stuff, right? We work an 8-hour day, we get a wage for an 8-hour day. This is just how it works. And this is how we think. This is how we interact with one another, right? I give in the hopes of getting something in return. Even if it's just a thank you or some expression of appreciation, I give in the hopes of getting back. I'm good in the hopes that that person will be good to me when the time comes or when I need it. I love in the hope of being loved in return. This is how it works among us. This is just the way it is. This is the coinage in the realm of man. And Peter thinks, well, this is what Jesus just told this young man. Go give away everything you have, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. That's how it works. So we know then what Jesus is addressing. We know what he's getting at. He hears this thinking of Peter, and he sees the trouble in it. He sees a problem with it, and he knows he's got to address it. So he addresses it directly, and he tells them this parable. So what is the point then of the parable? Well, we see the point of it if we look at the words that Jesus repeats, right? If you look again at chapter 19, verse 30, the last verse of the chapter, he says, "Many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." And then if you look again at the last verse of the parable, verse 16, he says, "So the last will be first, and the first last. For many are called, but few are chosen." So what is he getting at? This is the corrective for Peter. This is what he's using to get his attention and to correct his thinking. This is the point of it all, the point of the parable. So the last will be first, and the first will be last. What is he getting at? Well, he's essentially saying to Peter, things don't work that way in the kingdom, Peter. That isn't the coinage of this realm. That isn't the way of commerce in the kingdom of God. You're thinking all wrong about this, Peter. You can't simply drag, and we can't simply drag, our carnal, worldly way of doing things and thinking of things into the kingdom of God and think, well, this is just how it operates here, too. It isn't. That's what he's saying to Peter. It doesn't work the same way, Peter. And you should be glad, Peter, that it doesn't work that way. You should be glad that there isn't this one-for-one correlation. I thought of this, or remembered this illustration that I heard this old-time preacher give once, similar to this whole theme, to bring out this idea of how things work in the kingdom of God and how we have to expect them to work and understand that they work in the kingdom of God. And he told this story. This is not a parable, right? This is just some old preacher's illustration. But he told this story about this particular candy store and the candy store owner, right? And the candy store owner had this soft spot for young children. He had this tendency to give young children free candy when they would come in. So it's a particular busy day, and he was busy with other customers, but these three little kids were standing at the counter, you know, eyeballing all the candy, and he grabs his big jar of gumballs, and he goes over to the kids, and he holds out the jar, and he says, "Reach your hands in there. Whatever you pull out, you can have for free, but you need to hurry, because I've got a lot of customers, and we need to get taken care of." So, holds out the jar. First little boy reaches his hand in, reaches his tiny little hand in and grabs a couple of gumballs and pulls them out. Holds it out to the next one. Little girl, she reaches her little hand in, grabs a couple of gumballs and she pulls them out. So he comes to the last little boy and he holds out the jar of gumballs, and this little boy just keeps looking at it. He's looking all around it. He starts to reach in and he pulls back and he keeps looking at it, and in exasperation because he's so busy, the store owner plunges his big adult-sized hand in there, pulls out about a dozen gumballs, and dumps them in the little boy's lap. And this old preacher made this point that that's how it works in the kingdom of God. Our hands are finite and small. Our perspective, our understanding, our imagination is finite and small, and our reach is finite and small. But God's hands, God's perspective, his view of things, his imagination, if you will, his reach is infinite and all-encompassing. There is a system of accounting that goes on in the kingdom of God. But God's way of accounting is not our way of accounting. That's what Jesus says. It's far greater. You know, he says to Peter, to all of them, you shall receive a hundredfold. Peter wants a one for one. I did this, you give me this. Jesus is saying, no, Peter, it's a hundredfold. And we know when he uses the number a hundredfold, he's just saying, it's a number beyond your belief, Peter. You can't compare what you'll be given for any and every sacrifice you've ever made, Peter. Don't look for this one-for-one thing, Peter, he's telling him. It's much greater in the kingdom of God. So, he's warning Peter about this way of thinking. Because this way of thinking, this, I give this and you give me that, that way of thinking is very destructive, right? We probably all are aware of this, but there is no more sure way to bring strife and misery into a home, into a family, into a marriage, than if one of those people or more of those people in that marriage, in that home, are constantly recounting to themselves or even worse, to one another, what they've given, what they've sacrificed, what they've done, what they've given up, what they've put into this. The more we do that, the more we focus on that, the more misery and ruin we bring upon ourselves and those around us. This is what Peter is heading for. And you notice, Jesus doesn't deny that he's made sacrifices, right? He doesn't deny that following him requires sacrifices, sometimes very costly sacrifices. But he's saying to him, that's not how you trade with God, Peter. That is not the system of trade and coinage in the kingdom. He tells him, there is an accounting that does take place, Peter, but it's not your accounting. You don't manage it. You don't run it. You don't determine it. It is not in your hands, Peter. And that's what he is telling us. It is not in our hands to account for what God will give us because of what we have sacrificed. And you see the destructive nature of this thing if you look at verses 10 through 12 and this simple statement that these workers in the vineyard make. It seems simple, but it's diabolical, really. Starting in verse 10. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, these men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. So what is the implication of them saying to the owner, you made the others equal to us? What is the implication of that? They're not equal to us. They're not my equal. They are not equal to me. They haven't given what I've given. They don't deserve what I deserve. They're not my equal. They viewed themselves as superior, though they were just as idle, just as useless, just as worthless as these other men in the beginning. Now they see themselves as their superiors. They are not equal to me, but you made them equal to me. And who are they talking about, right? This is the disturbing part of it and the part we need to take to heart. Who are they talking about? They're talking about their fellow laborers. They're talking about their fellow vineyard workers, their brothers and sisters, if you will, in the field of labor. And Jesus is warning Peter that if he continues to think this way, he could very well end up like this, having contempt for his fellow Christians, having contempt for those he ought to love the most, yet holding them in derision, thinking he is superior to them somehow because he's given more, he's sacrificed more. He started out earlier in this, and Jesus is saying, Peter, it doesn't work that way. If you think that way, you're going to start to hold these people in contempt. And as impossible as it seems, just like we said with a home, there is no quicker way to ruin a church than this kind of thinking. than to start looking around at our brothers and sisters in Christ and think, well, I've given more than them. I've sacrificed more than them. I do more than them. Why aren't they helping out? Why do I always have to do this? Why am I giving this and others are giving that, if anything? And we become suspicious and even contemptuous of our fellow Christians. That's what Jesus is warning against here, saying this line of thinking has that tendency to it. You see a very similar thing to this in another parable, the parable of the prodigal son. You see this same kind of thinking in that parable, but it isn't the father who thinks that way, and it isn't the prodigal son who thinks that way, it's the brother of the prodigal son who thinks this way. And let's look at that parable briefly, if we could. Luke chapter 15, and we'll be starting in verse 25. 15. We won't read the whole parable. We'll read it after the son has returned. We'll pick it up in verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf." But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, "Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, comes home, you killed the fatted calf for him." You can hear the contempt, the scorn, and hatred he has for his brother. He can't even bring himself to call him my brother. He says, "This son of yours." He has nothing but contempt for this young man. It's his brother. Why can he not rejoice with the rest of him that his brother, who was utterly lost, has been found and recovered? Because a graceless person cannot rejoice. A person who operates by this, "I give that, you give me this" mentality, that person is not a rejoicing person. He's thinking along the same lines as Peter. He's thinking along the same lines as these vineyard workers. You can hear it in what he says. "I've been here all these years. I've served you. I never broke one of your commandments. And what have you given me? Nothing." So he sees this son of his getting the fatted calf, and he thinks, "This isn't right. This isn't how it's supposed to work. I gave this and got nothing." He wasted everything and gets the fatted calf. And what is at the heart of what he's saying? "I hate him, and I hate you, Father, for giving that to him. You have dealt unfairly and unjustly with me." And that's what Jesus is getting at. That's where Peter is headed in his thinking. That's where that line of thinking ends up. It ends up in that judgmental attitude, and it begins to think that God is not being fair with me. He's not treating me rightly. Why do I have to suffer when this person is not suffering? Why am I constantly going through this when they don't go through these things? Why is my family, my marriage, my home like this, but these people it's like this? I've been just as faithful or more faithful. Why is it going this way for me, but it goes this way for them? That's not right. This isn't fair. God isn't being just with me. And this is how we operate in this world. This is the one-for-one coinage of this world. I give you this, you give me this in return. And Jesus is telling Peter and all of us, it doesn't work that way in the kingdom of God. That is not the coinage of this realm. So, you know, Peter, he isn't bold enough, or maybe he hasn't reached that point of saying that kind of language, of saying, "I hate you, and I hate you for doing this." And we don't say that kind of thing. We would never say that thing. We would never go to God in prayer and say, "I hate you for treating me like this. You're unfair. You're unjust." We would never do that. But the same seeds that produce that are in that line of thinking. And if we start down that path, we may never say it, but that will corrupt our thinking and our living as Christians. So, what is Jesus' corrective to Peter? How does he set him straight? If the coinage of the kingdom isn't, I give this, I sacrifice this, and you give me this in return, if that isn't the way it works, well then how does it work? Well again, Jesus' answer is, the first shall be last, and the last first. So what is his point in that? His point is essentially this. It doesn't matter who comes first or who comes last. It doesn't matter who's given what or who's sacrificed how much. That isn't the coinage of the realm. That isn't the driving force in the kingdom of God. The driving force in the kingdom of God, the coinage of the realm, is the sovereign grace of Almighty God. That's what it is. What is it that makes one last and the other first? What is it that makes one an apostle and makes another one an usher? What is it that causes one to be the most powerful and wisest and admired man in the world and causes the other to be crucified upside down in humiliation? What is it that brings about Solomon's life on the one hand and Peter's on the other? It is the sovereign grace of Almighty God. That's it. There's no explaining these things by a one-for-one, pay-me-what-you-owe-me system of trade. That's what Peter's looking for. And Jesus is telling him, it doesn't work that way, Peter. Peter says, I've given up everything to follow you. What's in it for me? You know, just think about what he's saying there. What really has Peter given up? A ramshackled hut? A few fishing boats that are in constant need of repair? Some torn and worn out fishing nets? What has he really given up? And how long has Peter been at this? A year? 2 years? Maybe three at the most? And he's demanding payment right now? What are you going to give me? I know we have the advantage of having the entire New Testament revelation. Peter didn't have it. But if you think about for a moment what he's saying and to whom he is saying it, you see the ridiculousness of it. He is saying this to the one who, though he was equal with God, took on the form of a man and became a servant to all men. He is saying this to the one who, though he knew no sin, yet he became sin for us. He's saying this to the one who, as the Apostle Paul said, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. And it wasn't merely worldly perishing riches. It wasn't some fishing gear and some fishing boats that Jesus laid aside, right? He was worshipped in eternity by saints and angels continually. And this is what he laid aside to come here in the form of a man as a servant for our sakes. And to him, Peter is saying, I've given up everything. What's in it for me? It seems foolish and ridiculous that he would say this to Jesus. It seems unbelievable that he would speak this way to him. But this is what happens to us if we bring this carnal, worldly way of thinking of things into our Christian life. If we bring into our Christian life this idea that this is how it should work. I've given this. I've sacrificed this. I've worked at this. I've served in this way. Now God owes me this. If we bring that into our Christian lives, it's this kind of thinking we'll end up with, just like Peter. The coinage of the realm is not our works. It's not our sacrifices. It's not our merits. It is the sovereign grace of Almighty God. That verse that Paul gives us in 2 Corinthians that I just referred to, it says this, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. We become rich through His poverty. We become rich through His sacrifice. We become rich through His grace. That is the coinage of the realm. And that coinage is inexhaustible and infinite and eternal. And it is all to the praise of the glory of His grace. Amen. Amen. Our Father, again, we're thankful to You that in the Word of God, there is no sugarcoating things. There's no glossing over things. Even when Jesus used parables, they were very powerful, very poignant, and at times to us, very painful things to consider. But we need this. We need our sin constantly exposed and brought out into the light. Not so that we can wallow in it, not so that we can beat ourselves up over it as though that's the solution to our sin. It needs to be exposed and brought out so that we might see and understand the gravity of it, so that we might be driven back to You, back to Your grace of which we have heard again this day. And we thank You, Father, for that rich and inexhaustible grace as it is given especially and particularly in the life and death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which we now come to celebrate in the Lord's Supper. We give thanks to You for these great and numerous blessings, Father, and we ask all this and pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.